The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. Good to be together. What a wonderful opportunity we have week after week to worship the Lord. Those are beautiful, beautiful praise and worship choruses, aren't they? You know, when they land in your heart and you carry them with you into the week, that's a great week. And I pray that's what happens today. You know, last week we started a new series here. We're calling it The Seven Signs of Life. And we're basing it on the book of John in the New Testament. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I believe John is the most important book that's ever been written. And so it'll pay us well to spend a lot of time in this book from now until Easter. This is the book, especially the prologue, which we'll look at today, where we get our worldview from. This is the book that presents Jesus Christ like no other. And I think, as I said last week, that more people have come to Christ reading John than perhaps any other book in the Bible. I know I did. I didn't pray. I didn't sign a card. I didn't go forward. But somebody read John 14, 1-6. And I knew in my heart I believed it. And it was years later, I realized that's when I received eternal life. I believed it. And that's what John says. I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in his name. So last week, I introduced the book to you a little bit. We're going to look at these seven signs. They're miraculous signs. They're miracles, but they're signs. And John selects seven of them, especially in the first 12 chapters. And we're going to look at them starting next week. In fact, these symbols to my right represent these miraculous signs. If I get boring, which I often do, if I lose you, and sometimes I lose myself, then just try and figure out which one of those symbols fits with which miracle sign. That'll give you something to do at least till the worship teams come back up and bail us out. John calls them miraculous signs. They're miracles for sure, but they're signs because signs means they point to something else. And we'll look at that when we get there. So last week we looked at John 20, where John says, I've written these things that you might believe is purpose statement. And I gave you three words to hang my thoughts on. And you remember the words, right? The first word was, you are as bad as the first. I fired the first service. They're gone. They're at Deer Park. They're gone. You might be following them. The first signs, right. The second word was, you are way better than the first. Yeah, the first service didn't get one of them. Not one. They're all old people, though, so they may have been dozing. But signs, selection. What was the third word? Significance. Man, you guys are good. I feel like I could preach again. I almost was going to go back and re-preach that sermon to the first service, but I didn't. But John says we've written these signs, and from a mass of material, I've selected seven. And then I tried to help you understand the significance of them. And so what I want to do today is go to the front of the book, the first 18 verses, what has been known as the prologue, maybe the most important words in the New Testament, certainly where we get our worldview from, John chapter 1. And I want to read the first 18 verses, and then we'll just, I'll give you a few thoughts around them. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of the fullness of his grace, we've all received grace in place of grace. Kind of butchered that, but that was a different translation I was quoting. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Those are vitally important words before you read the book of John, because John intends that everything that you read from here on in the book is read through the lens of the first 18 verses. These first 18 verses will help you make sense of what comes after. So all the big themes are here, like light and life and darkness and so on. In fact, when you get to John 3 and you hear Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again, the prologue will help you understand that, where John says that he came and to make people children of God, born not of natural descent, but born of God. So you read the rest of the book through the prologue. That's the way you read it. And all of the big themes are really unpacked as you move through the book. And the prologue is interesting. It's interesting the way John begins. Matthew begins with the nativity, the birth narrative, as does Luke. Mark begins by talking about Jesus when he's about 30 years old. He begins with his public ministry. John begins the story of Jesus way back, as far back as you can go, not just the beginning of creation, but in the beginning. Like where our minds just, they can't grasp that. Far back as you can go, that's where John starts the story of Jesus. And he moves from there. He starts with those very familiar words, in the beginning. Every great book has a great opening line. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. What book's that? Right. Tale of Two Cities. Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Right, you get this sermon signed CD. That line, call me Ishmael, will tell you a whole lot about where this story is going to go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, John. Just an absolutely unforgettable opening line. And he hopes that as readers of the Bible, when we read that, we'll go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's his hope. So what's he doing? Well, he's drawing a line back to Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis 1:1, it's the story of God and the world, the creation of the world. What he's doing here is he's picking up that story, only now he's going to be dealing with new creation. Jesus and new creation. Jesus carries on what God started back in Genesis 1:1. And brings it back to what it always was meant to be. So John is going to give us a heads up that as you watch the life of Jesus, you're dealing with Jesus and this new creation that God is ultimately going to bring about, not just in personal lives, but one day for the whole cosmos. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what I'd like to do today is give you three more words. It struck me that this would be the best way to do it. Let me give you three more words to try and hang some of this material on. And the first word is just the word know. Know, K-N-O-W. John wants us to know something. What does he want us to know? Well, he wants us to know that way back, as far back as you can go, there was someone. He wants us to know that as far back as you can go, there was someone. This is our a Christian worldview. That before the Big Bang or whatever happened, there was someone. A secular interpretation of history or traces history would take you back to the question, what? The biblical narrative takes you back to the question, who? And really saying that before anything, there was someone. This someone he calls the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we understand that to be Jesus Christ, but Jesus actually isn't named here until verse 17. So why does he call him the Word? In the beginning was the Word. Behind that is the word logos. That would be the Greek word logos. And it's interesting that he picks logos because it would be familiar both to the Hebrews, the Jews, and to Greeks. To Greeks, logos was the ordering principle of the universe. What John's going to say here is that ordering principle of the universe was actually someone, a person. The Jews, of course, would go back to Genesis 1:1. They were very familiar with word. In the beginning, God spoke. He created by word, by the word of his mouth. Let there be light, and there was light. If you took a Bible and gave it to someone that had never read a Bible at all, didn't know anything about it, and just turned to Genesis 1 and said, tell me what you can learn about God from here, surely somebody would say, well, he's a God that speaks. Because every other line is, and God said, and God said, and God said. You're dealing with a God that speaks. And speech is a way of, revealing your thought. If I just stand up here and look at you, you have no idea what I'm thinking. But when I speak, at least you get some idea, indication of my thoughts. And words can, they change things. They're transformative. Like, you're fired. I love you. I mean, these are powerful words. God, with his powerful word, brought order out of chaos, light out of darkness, life out of death. And so the Hebrew mind would remember that. And in the beginning was the word. You got all those associations with it. But I think secondary purpose of John would be to get a word that captures as wide an audience as possible, both Greeks and Hebrews. And he wants to speak to both of them. He wants to say to both of them, this God of the Old Testament, the God that spoke everything into being, that's this Jesus. He wants to say to the Greeks, that ordering principle of the universe, that's not a principle, that's a person. So right at the beginning, he's trying to capture his audience. And he's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God means toward God. It means face to face with God. In the beginning, Jesus was face to face with God. And not only that, he was God. He was with God, and he was God. Every translation of the Bible and every paraphrase will translate it this way because that's the correct way to translate it, except for the New World Translation, which is Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have purposely changed it to read this way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, but that's not what the text says. Jesus isn't a God. Jesus is God. That's the point that John is making. So he wants us to know that in the very beginning was someone who was with God, face to face with God, equal with God, and he's going to tell us by the time he's finished these 18 verses that that person was Jesus Christ. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. If you could get down to the smallest piece of creation, if you could see it, you'd find stamped on it, made by JC, or made by Jesus Christ. Everything in the whole universe has his stamp on it. Everything. Nothing that you see, feel, touch in the whole cosmos exists apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, in him, like Colossians will say, in him it all holds together. You take Jesus out of the equation, it all unravels. In him, everything holds together. And then John says something very important. In him was life. And that life was the light of people, men, humankind. John will use words, as I said last week, that are so plain, and yet at the same time so deep, so much meaning in them. Life is one of them. It's a word that you're going to read throughout John. And there's two words that are used for life. One is bios or bios. It's biological life. It's the kind of life that we have because we exist. It's the life that eventually decays and dies. It's the kind of life that makes us dust in the end, really. I saw a Facebook post this week, by the way. Not that I read Facebook much, but I was on Facebook and some lady had written there, I don't dust anymore. because God made us from dust, and the dust we return, and I might be sweeping somebody up, she said, so we don't dust anymore. That's biological, bios, life. The other kind of life, and the word that's used here is Zoe life. People are named Zoe, and that's the life of God. That's what that is. That's the life that has no end. It doesn't end, doesn't decay, doesn't die. It's the life of the ages. It's God's life. And what's incredible about John is as he works through it, he's going to say, and God offers Zoe life to people with bios life. He offers the life of the ages to you, to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have Zoe life, God's life. Never die. It's the only way you make sense of his words at the grave of Lazarus. When Lazarus has died and they're all grieving, and Jesus looks up and says, listen, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Like, is that, what's that? Is that crazy talk? No, it's not crazy talk. It's his life that he gives to people that believe in him. If you have eternal life, you will never die. Yeah, the body will fall off. He'll give you a new one. But you'll never die. You'll be you on the other side of the grave as much as you are you, more than you're you now. It's really not right to say somebody's died. I started writing an email to someone the other day saying, your dad was a great man. I stroked it out and said, your dad is a great man, because he is, because he had eternal life. Full life, by the way. On the other side of the grave, it's full, complete with knowledge and everything else. Do you remember Moses and Elijah? They come down on the mountain and talk to Jesus. Do you remember that? And what are they talking about? They're talking about what's going on. They're talking about what's going on in the world. They're talking about what's going on with Jesus. They're fully alive and fully aware. I mean, even the rich man and Lazarus, he wasn't even a believer, but he's on the other side. He remembers his family. Like, you don't lose the relationships, the connection. If you've lost someone that's passed through physical death this last year or two, you got to know you haven't lost them. If they know Jesus, they're as alive as they ever were and more, absolutely more. In fact, what's really interesting is when in Hebrews chapter 12, it starts by saying, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and then lists a bunch of what we call dead people. But they're not. The writer of Hebrews says they're witnesses. They watch us. That's spooky. Does my mom know what I did last? Yeah, probably. Yeah, a great cloud of witnesses. I think it's really important to think about that. That's probably why it says when a sinner turns back to God, heaven rejoices. They get it. Look, Father, somebody else has turned back. Like, I digress. What I'm really trying to say is if you've trusted in Christ, you have this Zoe life. And that's what he's talking. In Jesus was that kind of life. And that life was the light, the hope of mankind. Jesus said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Never walk in darkness. And the darkness, it says here, it has not overcome that light. Some translations say the darkness has misunderstood it, but the better translation, not overcome it. Like, it wasn't able to put, the darkness wasn't able to put out the light. Like, there was a dark world Jesus was in. It's a dark world we're in, but the darkness hasn't been able to put out the light. We still worship today. We worship the King of Kings. It hasn't extinguished that light. It looked like it when Jesus went to the cross, was crucified and dead, and it looked like darkness had won. But 3 days later, God raises Jesus from the dead, and darkness doesn't get the last word, and neither will it ultimately. So that's the first thing. I wanted you to just pick up the word know, because John wants us to know something, and that is before there was anything, there was someone. And then the second word would be the word see, S-E-E. He wants us to see something. What does he want us to see? Ultimately this. He wants us to see what the Father is like. He wants us to see the invisible God. Now, verse 14 is a massive verse. You can't even get your head around verse 14. The word, this one that was in the beginning with God, equal with God, face to face with God. Now this word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You should read it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Flesh there means human. That's what it means. The Word became a human being. This great God now entered time and space and become a human being. As Eugene Peterson puts it in his unforgettable paraphrase, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That's what you call the incarnation. Incarnation means enfleshment. That's what it means. And it's a massive act, irreversible. It means forever and ever, the Godhead has changed. There's now a man who's fully God, part of the Godhead. You know, a lot of people think that when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, he went back to some kind of spirit state. No, he took his human body right into heaven. The human being in heaven at God's right hand, Jesus Christ. He always and forever will be fully God, fully man. And by the way, having just said that about his life, I think it's important as believers that we trust not only his death on the cross, but we trust his life. What I mean by that is this. I can get pretty discouraged about the way I live out the Christian life. There's times when I fall flat in my face. There's times when I think, I feel like giving up. There's times when it's like, what's the point? And I think God will never accept me back. But you know what I've learned to say? Father, would you accept the life of Jesus for me? Would you put his life to my account? In other words, we trust the blood that he shed for sure, but we trust the life that he lived. You trust Jesus is what you do. You trust him. The Father accepts his life and his death on your behalf and on my behalf. But the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And in coming, we actually have seen what God is like. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The invisible God is visible in Jesus. So when you read the rest of John and you work through these seven miracle signs, you're actually looking at the words and deeds of the Father, God. This is what God does. This is what he's like. There's not a different God behind the back of Jesus. There's not. You know, sometimes Christians, when they're dying, they're afraid that God will be different than Jesus. He's not. Jesus is the invisible God. Another way of saying it is that Jesus is what God says. Jesus is what God says. And so he's come to make God known, the invisible God known. And John says, you need to see this. This is massive. You want to know what God is like? Listen to him. Watch him. Reflect on his life. Look at the way he treats people, because that's the way he's going to treat you. You know, people come to him and they're full of leprosy or sin, and they say, have mercy on me. And God is moved with compassion. That's the way he'll work with you. They come to him with this great need. And what happens? He's moved by that need and moves to meet it. That's the way God works with you. The words he speaks or spoke through Jesus, he still speaks today. So John is pretty clear on that. He wants us to get that. You know, it was interesting. I was reading something this week. I wrote it down here somewhere. Somewhere I wrote it down. Trafalgar. Man, oh man. Can't see and I can't speak. Trafalgar Square in London. And in the middle of that square is a big tower, really, very high. And at the pinnacle, there was a 6-foot statue of Lord Admiral Nelson. And it was way up there, 6-foot statue, the top of this great tower. Problem was nobody could see it. It was way up there. You're on the ground level, you couldn't see it. So about 50, 55 years ago, somebody lowered that statue about halfway up the pinnacle now, and everybody could see it. And that's what God did. We couldn't see the invisible God. We didn't know what he was like. But he came down in Jesus, and now we can see him. Now we can know what he's like. That's what John is saying here. Why did he come? To reveal the Father, for sure, but to save us. You know, it was people that sinned. And if people are going to be saved, a person has to pay the debt. And God couldn't just in heaven flick a switch and say, you're forgiven. A person had to pay the debt. So God in Jesus comes in order to pay our debt and take our place. And John will use this word grace here a lot in the introduction. From the fullness of his grace, full of grace and truth. Grace is undeserved, unmatched, unmerited favor. It's God fitting grace to our deep need. It's God's, how can I put this? It's deep grace for a deeply flawed human race. That's what God did in sending Jesus. It's deep grace to a deeply flawed human race. And it fits. It works, is the point. I'll give you another illustration that I have a little book at home. I'm intrigued by it. It's a book called Mortal Lessons by a surgeon named Dr. Richard Selzer. He just passed away not so long ago, but he's a tremendous wordsmith. I mean, it's riveting. I don't know if he's a wordsmith that happens to be a surgeon that's a wordsmith, but it's a great little book. But in the book, he tells this story. He says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish, really. Tiny twig of a facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth has been severed. She'll be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I've made, who gaze at it and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman looks at me and speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She says. Yes, I say it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says, kind of cute. All at once I know who he is, and I understand, and I lower my gaze. One's not bold in an encounter with someone like him. Unmindful of me, he bends down to kiss her crooked mouth. And I'm so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss will still work. When I read that, I thought of God's deep grace to a flawed human race. What he did in Jesus was come down, and what Jesus does is he fits our deepest need. He rescues us. He brings us back to where we ought to be, which takes me to my third word. It's the word receive. If John wants us to know something and see something, he also wants us to receive something, or better, receive someone. That's verse 11 and 12. It says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. He wants us to receive Jesus. I was trying to find a word that would help you understand receive. The best I can come up with, but I think it's not a bad one, is the word welcome. To all who welcome him, welcome him. There were a lot of people that had no welcome signs up. We don't want, there are today. There's a lot of people that say, I don't want Jesus. He's not welcome. I don't want to hear about him. I want to hear his, you're not welcome. But to those that welcomed him and believed in his name, the word believe is, in John's gospel, it always stands on its own, no qualifier. So a best way to understand this is, to all who welcomed him and simply believed, he gave the right to become children of God. Just simply believed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Simply believed that he was the Son of God. He gave life. Zoe life. Welcome him, simply believe, John says. Then John would say, come with me, and I'll teach you in this book what it means to follow him. It's so simple, a child can get it. Anybody can get it. Welcome him, simply believe. I was, when I was in college, living in Victoria with my parents who lived there, I worked for a few summers on the BC ferries, and we went to a church during the summers and between college years called Oakland's Chapel in Victoria. There was someone there named Jürgen Schultz who was my age. And when I finished college, I went to the prairies and he went to Bolivia as a missionary. Jürgen has been in Bolivia all those years and still there as a missionary, but now he's writing some great books. He wrote a really good book on the prologue to John's Gospel. And the title is, What Story Have We Fallen Into? And I read his book a year or two ago, and I highlighted this because I really liked what he says about this, and it ties in with Welcome and Simply Believe. Jürgen says this. He says, we don't have to go anywhere to search for Christ. He's come to us. The word we need to contact him is in our mouth and in our heart. We don't have to scale the heights or be super spiritual. We don't have to grovel in the depths of self-loathing. There are no heights to climb or depths to plumb. Christ himself is immediately available to all who will receive him, welcome him. This is the wonderful news, not only to the unconverted, but also to weary Christians. Christ is the door. All may enter. He's the door right at street level, not at some high level for high achievers or the super pious. He's right at the level of our failure, our weakness, and our need. No one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. Welcome him. Simply believe. So those are my three words. Know, see, receive. On that hangs all 18 of these verses. I end with these words. If Jesus Christ shares the very nature of God, as John says, if Jesus Christ is God, then we're called to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, serve him without interruption. Worship, obey, love, serve. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we're grateful again to be able to come together and not only worship you, but read your word and find ourselves coming under it. Who could ever get to the bottom of what you've done? But Father, you did it because you loved us, because you had great compassion on your creation, and you desired that everybody would come to know the life that you have and are willing to give. And I pray today that these words would get rooted in our hearts, that we would know, we would see, but you'd move us to welcome your son, Jesus, and simply believe and follow him this week, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.